If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read the resurrection account that's found there. And we're going to pick up in chapter 27, verse 62. So this passage is picking up right after the burial of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea has taken the body of Jesus down from the cross. He's wrapped it in linen cloths and placed it in his own family's tomb as a way of deeply identifying with this crucified man. It's a great act of courage on Joseph's part. He rolls a stone in front of the entrance of the tomb, and it's at that point that our text is picking up. So Matthew 27, starting at verse 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." So the first so-called deception that they're talking about is the idea that Jesus' followers believed that he was the Jewish Messiah. That's what they refer to as the first deception. Here they say that were it now to be believed that he was also raised from the dead, this would be even more devastating to their cause. Of course, the reality is that both of these things are true. Jesus is the Messiah, and he has been raised from the dead. So verse 65, "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." This point is going to come back later in the story to bite them, because later on in the story, they're going to want to claim that the tomb wasn't secure, which is how they claim Jesus' disciples steal the body away. And yet here, you have Pilate saying, "Make it as secure as possible." Verse 66, "So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb." It's often been pointed out that the presence of these women as the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection gives credence to the authenticity of the account. Because in that society, women were not considered to be reliable witnesses. And so if someone was going to make up a story, and especially if they were going to make up an almost unbelievable story like this one, why would you tell that story with people who are considered to be unreliable witnesses being the first ones to see Jesus? On the other hand, this does fit perfectly with the biblical history in the Old Testament, where it is often the marginalized, it is often the lowly who are the beneficiaries of God's grace. Here the women become privileged to be the first witnesses of the empty tomb. Verse 2, "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men." The irony here is that the people who are assigned to guard the corpse become like corpses, whereas on the other hand, the corpse that was in the tomb is now alive. The bigger point, though, that Matthew is making is that all attempts at human security of this tomb have been effortlessly neutralized by the power of the living God. All the soldiers are no match for one angel sent from heaven. As will become apparent, however, in the following verses, the action of the angel in removing the stone is not for the purpose of letting Jesus out of the tomb. As the story continues, you realize that Jesus has already left the tomb with the stone in place. The removal of the stone is to let the women in order to see that Jesus isn't there. Interestingly, none of the gospel accounts actually describe for us the moment when Jesus was raised from the dead. Right? There's no account telling us the moment of when Jesus first took his breath of resurrection life. And that's because what the Gospels record for us are what the eyewitnesses saw. No one else was there. No one saw it. They record what they saw. What the Gospels give us is the moment of discovery of resurrection, not the moment of resurrection itself. All we know is that at some point early that morning, Jesus was resurrected. Verse 5, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." It's been said that of all the jobs in the Bible that angels get sent to do, this one would be the best one. Verse 8, so the women hurried away from the tomb. Listen to these emotions. Afraid, yet filled with joy. Wonderful mix of emotions there. And they ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, which is a posture of homage, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Very beautifully, the first time that Jesus refers to his disciples, after the epic collapse of their faith only two nights earlier, where they disowned him and they abandoned him. The very first time Jesus refers to them, he refers to them as my brothers. Verse 11, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. In other words, the priests are involved in what we would today call a cover-up. The very people who earlier in the story are accusing the disciples of deception are themselves the one who are involved in deception. And yet the story that they come up with is nothing but a desperate attempt at damage control. How likely would it be that soldiers actually fell asleep when the consequences for doing so would be so significant? That's why they have to be heavily bribed in order to tell this story. And so the story in Matthew ends with the chief priests, who only days earlier were celebrating their victory over Jesus, now in complete disarray. Matthew likely includes this last part of the story because even decades later, in fact, we know into the second century, in order to counteract the Christian preaching of the resurrection, the Jews continued to maintain this story that the disciples stole away Jesus' body. What Matthew's doing here is he's writing to set the record straight. That's as far as we will read this morning. One of the things I love about the resurrection accounts, as they're told in the Gospels, is that they simply tell us what happened. That's what the Gospels do. They just say, this is what occurred. They don't try to expand upon what happened. They don't get into the significance of what happened. They don't tell us the theology of what happened. They just say, this is what occurred. You can imagine that at any point along the way, Matthew could have stopped and he could have spent page after page after page saying, now everyone, this is what this means. This is the significance of this. This is the theology of it. But he doesn't do any of that. All he does is he simply lays out the story as the eyewitnesses saw it. And he lets us as readers experience the story in the kind of breathless, thrilling, surprising way that the first witnesses experienced it when they went to the empty tomb. It will be the job of later writers in the New Testament to expand upon the theology and tell us the significance of what took place on this morning. But because the account that we read doesn't go into the significance of the resurrection, what I want to do this morning is I want to ask the question, what does all this mean? What is the significance of this? What is the theology behind this event? And so that's what I want to think about. I want to begin by thinking about just generally the resurrection and what it means. And then secondly, more specifically for us, what does the resurrection mean for us? Those two things. So first of all, then, just some comments about the resurrection in general. Because even though many people have heard these ideas before, it is important to remind ourselves of what the resurrection is. Because the resurrection is not simply the idea that Jesus came back to life. The resurrection is not simply the idea that Jesus came back to life. And even as I say that, I recognize that that sounds confusing because those two things sound like the same thing. Jesus was resurrected. Jesus came back to life. Those sound like the same thing, but they're not. There's an important distinction. The resurrection, if I can put it this way, the resurrection is not merely being raised from the dead. It's not merely being raised from the dead. It's something far more wonderful than that. One way to think about it is like this. Being raised from the dead, as happens with Lazarus, as happens with several people in the Old Testament, being raised from the dead means coming back to this life. Whereas resurrection means coming back to new life. Being raised means coming back to this life, whereas resurrection means coming back to a different life, a new life altogether. So for example, if someone in the hospital experiences heart failure and they die, heart stops beating, and then 15 minutes later, 30 minutes later, an hour later, however much later you want, miraculously their heart starts beating again, that would be an example of them coming back to this life, right? They come back to this same life. But that's not what the Gospels want us to think, the kind of life that Jesus has after his resurrection. Jesus doesn't come back to his same existence. He has a new kind of life. One where he has a physical body, and there's continuity between his pre-resurrection body and his post-resurrection body. But in the account, he's not in the tomb anymore, even though there's a stone in the way. He appears here and there and all over the place. Later on, the room where the disciples are meeting is locked, and all of a sudden he appears among them. At the end of the story, he rises up to heaven on the clouds, and his body disappears. Jesus becomes the first person to experience this. He's not merely been raised from the dead. He's the first person to experience this. What is the this? The this is resurrection. You can think about it like this. When Jesus is born as a baby, his body is the same as every other human baby. Nothing different than that. As Jesus lives his life, his body is the same as every other human being. When he dies, there's nothing unique about his experience. He breathes his last, his lungs stop, his heart stop. He goes through the same thing as countless people before him have gone through. But even though in the Bible there are a couple of other stories of people coming back from the dead, when Jesus is resurrected, he becomes the first human being to experience this. Not just coming back from the dead, but coming alive to a different kind of life. Resurrection is what the Bible says would happen to all people at the end of the age, now happening to one person in the middle of history. That's what the resurrection is. What was supposed to happen to all people, all of God's people at the end of the age, now happens to one person, surprisingly, in particular, in the middle of history. And this is why Easter is more significant than many people realize. Easter is not simply about new beginnings or fresh starts, or because it coincides with spring and there's flowers and the temperatures are warmer and it's just, you know, kind of a beautiful idea or that kind of thing. That's not what resurrection is. Easter is about something entirely new, happening for the first time in history. The resurrection life of the age to come now manifests itself in one specific person. This is what the Apostle Paul will refer to in his letters when he talks about Jesus being the first fruits from the dead. Jesus isn't the first person to come back to life. There's other people who experience that, but he is the first fruits of the age to come. He's the first one to enter death, pass through it on the other side to a different kind of life that death no longer has any mastery over. The resurrection that was supposed to happen at the end of the age now happens to one person in the middle of history. Now, if someone were to ask, why does God do it this way? Seems kind of strange, seems a little bit hard to understand. Why not just wait until the end and resurrect everyone all at the same time? Why do it this way? The answer is like this. So we can put up our next slide. God resurrected one man in the middle of history in order to transform the rest of history. God resurrects one man in the middle of history in order to transform the rest of history. And you can think of it like this. The death and resurrection of Jesus is like the first domino to fall. It sets a chain of events in motion. What it leads to is, as men and women, as boys and girls, as people like us here this morning, we hear the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. By the power of the Spirit, as that message takes root in our lives, we follow a similar pattern spiritually. We die. The Bible says we die to our former way of life, and we're raised to a new kind of life. And so the first domino to fall is Jesus' death and resurrection. The second domino to fall is, as that message takes root in our lives, we follow the same pattern. We die and we rise again by the power of the Spirit. And then the final domino to fall is our own bodily resurrection. We who first are spiritually reborn, then at the end of the age too, will be entirely reborn. We will be resurrected, just like Jesus himself. Jesus' death and resurrection sets off a chain of events. Or you could think of it the other way. You could think of Jesus' resurrection as pulling the other events along. His resurrection pulls our spiritual death and rebirth, which pulls our bodily resurrection. God does it in Christ first, in order that the same thing can happen to you and me. Jesus goes into the tomb first. Jesus comes out the other side in order that the same thing happens to us. So that's just a couple of thoughts about resurrection in general. It is much, much bigger than we often realize it is. It is about the life of the age to come, breaking into our world in one specific person. And as the message of that person, Jesus of Nazareth, takes root in our lives, these other things follow. With that being said, let me go on and give a couple of thoughts about what this means for us. What this means for us. So there's the resurrection in general, and then specifically for us. Let me mention two things. First, for those who believe in Christ and have come, as the New Testament says, to be united to him. You believe in him and you're joined together with him. You're united with him. You become one with him. For those who believe in Christ, we need not fear death, for we too will be resurrected. We too will be resurrected. One of the reasons this is so important to have clear in our minds is because there are all kinds of other ideas out there about what happens at death. If we can put up our next slide, I don't know if anyone has heard this poem before. It's called "Do Not Stand at My Grave and Weep." It's a common poem that will be read at funerals, but I want you to listen carefully to it. And although it might sound beautiful in parts at first, see if you can see what the problems are. So it says, "Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am a thousand winds that blow. I am the diamond glints on snow. I am the sunlight on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. When you awaken in the morning's hush, I am the swift uplifting rush of quiet birds in circle of flight. I am the soft stars that shine at night. Do not stand at my grave and cry. I am not there. I did not die." Now, as I say, you hear that. You know, part of that sounds, that's beautiful. But what is the worldview behind that? What is the idea behind that? It's the idea that when a person dies, they undergo some kind of a metamorphosis, some kind of a transformation, so that they're not actually gone. They just become part of the world around us. They become part of the rain. They become part of the wind. They become the sunlight on the ripened grain. And so you don't need to cry at their grave, because that person is now all around you. You know how in a dishwasher, what we do is we take these little soap pods, and you put one of those soap pods in the dishwasher, and you turn the dishwasher on, and then it all gets broken down and dissolved and all mixed through the water. And at the end of it, it's everywhere. And that's the idea of this. I'm not here anymore. I'm everywhere. I'm part of the universe. And the idea is that every time you experience something warm, every time you experience something that makes you feel kind of warm and fuzzy, right? The idea is you're supposed to be encouraged to think maybe it's that person kind of whispering to me, right? Interestingly, that person is never part of disgusting things. Right? It's never like, I am the spider crawling up your wall. That makes you go, ugh. Right? The poem doesn't say that. It's always only the nice things. But it's a very common idea in our culture. But not only is that idea not in the Bible, if you think about it, I don't even think that sounds that good. I don't want to be the rain. I don't want to be the wind. What we want as human beings is this life. What all of us want as human beings is this life. This life that God made so good and wonderful and achingly beautiful. The problem is it's been corrupted by sin and evil and death. What we need is not to become the rain. What we need is resurrection. We need this life purged from evil and restored. That's one idea you'll commonly hear. There's other ideas. There's another one that is more common in Christian circles, and it goes like this. When someone dies, someone will say, the real them is now gone. The real them is gone. And the idea is that the real them is their soul or their spirit, and the real them is now with the Lord. You know how we have this idea in the church of, and this is true, we have this idea in the church that the church is not its building, right? Like if our building would burn down, we'd say the church can still meet because the church isn't its building. If the church is destroyed, the church still meets. That's true when it comes to the church, but many people have that idea about our bodies, right? They say, if my body is destroyed, if my body is burned down or whatever, the real me can continue on. The real me can continue with in the presence of the Lord. And this one is closer to the truth, because it's true that when we die, our soul goes to be with the Lord. That's wonderful. But in the Bible, that's only a temporary and an incomplete solution. The final solution is for our bodies to be resurrected. In the passage from 1 Corinthians that Pastor Christo read earlier from chapter 15 there, Paul says, there are different kinds of bodies in this world. And he's trying to get the Corinthians to think creatively about the fact that there could be a different kind of body than simply what they know. And so he says fish have one kind of bodies that are suited for the ocean. And birds have different kinds of bodies that are suited for the air. And the sun has its own kind of body. And the moon has its own kind of body. And all these bodies have different kinds of glories. And he's trying to get us to think about how there could be a different kind of body. And similarly, my present body, your present body, is not suited yet for the age of the world to come. Your present body is not suited for the life of the world to come. Paul says your present body is sown in weakness. It's sown in dishonor. It's sown a natural body. It's sown perishable. But he says it's going to be raised in glory. It's going to be raised in power. It's going to be animated by God's own spirit. It's going to be a spiritual body. My body is not yet suited for the life of the world to come, just like my body is not suited for space. There's a funny story. I don't know if this is, you know, one of those stories that you just hear or if there's reality to it. But when the first Russian astronauts went up into space, you know, one came back and said, you know, I've been up in the heavens and God isn't there. And someone said, well, if you would have taken off your spacesuit, you would have seen him, right? Like our bodies are not made for that realm. And in the same way, my body is not yet made for the life of the world to come. It's been sown in dishonor, but it's going to be raised in glory. It's going to be raised in power. It's going to be raised incorruptible and animated by God's own spirit. That's the biblical vision. You know how when a person is baptized in Christ's name, their physical body is washed with water, right? Our physical bodies are washed with water. And part of what's being said in our baptism is that even our physical bodies have been claimed for God. Even your physical body has been claimed for God, right? Our physical bodies, which are so often a source of shame and humiliation and pain and suffering, are now, through our baptism, they are given over, they are dedicated. They are marked out for God. Our bodies are set aside for service to him. and our bodies being washed with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are marked out for resurrection. It's like a mark is being placed on you. This one belongs to Christ. He will be resurrected. So we don't have to fear death, the Bible says. Think about some of the wonderful analogies the Bible uses for death. Right? It refers to it as sleep. Right? You go to bed at night, you wake up refreshed in the morning. What a wonderful analogy. The really cool thing about the sleep analogy is that all of us, well, typically, a person gets to experience that thousands and thousands of times in their lives before the actual thing happens. Right? When it comes to your death, right? If you're a believer in Christ, you get to say, I've gone through the same kind of thing thousands of times before. I know what to expect. Or if you think about the other analogy, another analogy that the Bible uses, it talks about death being like a seed that is put into the ground. And that too, it's a great illustration. A seed goes into the ground and what happens? It lies there for a little bit. It lies there dormant until the right conditions, the right temperature of the soil, the right moisture, and all of a sudden it emerges. Glorified, similar to what it was, but glorified. The Bible doesn't say that we don't grieve death. It says we have nothing to fear by death. Jesus has overcome it, right? Revelation says he has the keys, he has authority over it. The Apostle Paul actually mocks and taunts death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Of all the things in the world to taunt, I would not taunt death. Right? I would not taunt a pit bull that was barking at my legs and off of his leash. And I would not taunt death because I know it's going to get the best of me. And yet Paul taunts it because it doesn't have the last word and it's not going to get the best of us. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one thing the resurrection means for us. We do not fear death because we will be resurrected. Here's the second and the last thing. Lots of things I could point out. Here's the second thing. We no longer have to cling to our lives because what Jesus taught us is absolutely true. We no longer have to cling to our lives because what Jesus taught us is absolutely true. What the resurrection shows us is that the central message that Jesus taught again and again is absolutely true. Do you know that Jesus had a central message? He had a central message. Just like teachers do this, like when teachers want to get, you know, they often have one thing they want to get across and they repeat it again and again, maybe in different ways, but they repeat it again and again. Jesus, of all the things that he said, he had one thing that he tried to get across again and again and again to his disciples. See if you can hear the similarities between these things. Mark 8:35. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Mark 10:43. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Luke 22:26. The greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Mark 9:35. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Jesus told parables about this. He told parables about someone who goes to a banquet, and Jesus said, don't take, you know, the highest, most honored seat, take the lowest seat. If you take the highest seat, you might get humbled, but if you take the lowest seat, maybe you'll be exalted. He gave object lessons about this. Little children were brought to him. The disciples sent them away. Jesus says, no, let them come to me. The people of low status, let them come to me. He warned the Jews about this. He said, many people will come from the east and the west, and they'll take their places at the feast of the kingdom of God. But you, who are insiders and who are up here, are going to be brought low unless you change and repent. And more than anything else, Jesus said he would demonstrate the same idea in his own life. He said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. What was the central message of Jesus? If you had to summarize it, what was the central message of Jesus? I think it's this. He said, if we die to and abandon and give up all the ways that the world defines greatness, all the ways that the world defines status and power and comfort, all the things that are highly valued in the world, whether it's wealth or physical appearance or social connections or our own happiness, if we die to all those things and in exchange take humility, rejection, lowliness, service in our pursuit of him, in our following of him and his kingdom, then he said, this is going to happen. There will be a future exaltation and vindication. That was his central message, and he claimed that he was going to prove it himself. The amazing thing is that in his life, the disciples don't get this. They do not get this at all. They constantly argue among themselves about which one of them is the greatest. The children come to them and they send them away. They're astonished that a rich person, Jesus says, it's very difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they're astonished by that idea. On the final night of Jesus's life, it says, once again, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Do you know what changes for the disciples? When does the penny drop that what Jesus is saying is true? It's the resurrection. It's when they see the person who goes to the very lowest of all low points then get raised to the very highest of places. The one who became least becomes foremost. The one who loses his life for others gains it forever. And all of a sudden the penny drops for them. Here's what the resurrection means for us. It means that Jesus's message is true. If you lose your life for the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive it back 100 times over. And so as I look at our congregation and I see people doing that in all kinds of ways, what I get to say to you on the basis of the resurrection is, be ready for it, because there's a great reversal that's coming. That's what the resurrection proves. There is a great reversal that is coming. In the Old Testament, there are a number of stories of people's fortunes being turned around. I mentioned that at the beginning of the service. But there are also other stories of people's fortunes being not only turned around, but being turned around on the third day. On the third day. Do you remember when Joseph is in prison and the baker and the cupbearer of Pharaoh are sent to prison as well? The cupbearer has a dream. And in his dream, he sees a grapevine and it has three branches. And he takes some of the grapes and he squeezes them into Pharaoh's cup and gives it to Pharaoh. And Joseph interprets his dream and he says, the three branches are 3 days. And in 3 days, you're going to be from prison to restored to Pharaoh's right hand. In the book of Kings, there's a story of King Hezekiah. At one point, he's sick to the point of death. He calls for Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah tells him, on the third day, you're going to be restored. You're going to enter the temple again. In the book of Esther, it looks like the Jews are about to get wiped off the face of the earth. Mordecai urges Esther to go to the king and plead with him to save the Jews. Esther says, I can't just waltz into the presence of the king. So she asks the Jews to pray and to fast for 3 days. And on the third day, she puts on her royal robes and she goes walking by the king's room, hoping that he's going to invite her in. And he does. And their fortunes are restored. You have this pattern of third day reversals. Similarly, Jesus told his disciples, he said the chief priests and the teachers of the law would put him to death. But he said on the third day, everything will change. And he simply trusts wholeheartedly in the character and in the faithfulness of his Father. So much that he commits his life into God's hands. He bears all the sin that is done against him and all the sin that is placed upon him. Day one, he lies in the grave. Day two, he lies in the grave. Day three, reversal. God resurrects him, not just raised back to his same life, but passes through death to new kind of life, resurrection life brought into the present. Jesus has done that for you and I. Jesus is calling us to follow him. If you're not a believer this morning, this is what Jesus is calling you to. He's saying, follow me. He's saying that to all of us. Follow me. And the resurrection that happened in the middle of history will transform your life as well. One man resurrected in the middle of history to transform the rest of history. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is so important that we think carefully and clearly about these events that turned the world upside down, for us to consider what the Gospels say and to shrug it off or to go on our way as though nothing were any different would be the most catastrophic mistake. We pray for your Spirit. Give us ears to hear. We don't want to be like so many. The Bible says they hear, but they don't really hear. They see, but they don't really see. They have eyes, but there's no real perception going on. We ask for your Spirit to open up our eyes to the reality of this world. The Lord Jesus sitting at your right hand. His life transformed in the middle of or resurrected in the middle of history to transform our lives as well. First, spiritual death and rebirth, followed by ultimate resurrection ourselves. Help us to take up our cross and follow the Savior as well. As we remember our birthdays, as we remember anniversaries, we pray that this would be the most significant day on our calendars. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.